Milligan Town Theological Society, Episode 36, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, of God and the Holy Trinity, Section 3, Part 1.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligan Town Theological Society. Today we'll continue our discussion of Chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. In Section 3 of this chapter, the confession turns to the topic of the Trinity. The Trinity is a difficult doctrine and has been attacked on many fronts, but the most common objection to the doctrine of the Trinity is that it is a contradiction. The argument usually goes, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there is only one God, and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three God. It is a contradiction because it teaches that there are three gods and that there is only one God. Of course, if we look at what the doctrine of the Trinity actually teaches, you'll see that this is a straw man argument, because no Trinitarian says that the Trinity is three gods in one God. But this is just an illustration of how there are many misunderstandings about this doctrine of the Trinity. And so today, on the Milligan Town Theological Society, we will take a look at the doctrine of the Trinity as taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce the panel that we have for today's discussion. Today, from Beltsville, Maryland, we are privileged to have Steve Bradley. Steve's a teaching elder at the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Maryland. Welcome, Steve.
Hey, thanks again for having me on the show.
And we're also pleased to have with us, from the North Hills of Pittsburgh, coming to us from stately Jehovah Manor, Randy Jehovah.
Yeah, I'm here, stately as ever.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith, coming to you from Lowerborough, Pennsylvania. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, located in the Milligan Town area of Upperborough, Pennsylvania. The Manchester Church and the Trinity Church are both part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So with that, Randy, you've had the privilege of reading the confession for us the last two times. Could you read for us Section 3?
Yes, I can. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son.
Thank you, Randy. So as we start this, Steve, when we look at this, we're considering the Trinity. Where do we find the word Trinity in the Bible?
Well, right next to the address for our church. No, well, we don't find the word anywhere in the Bible. It's a concept. Some people might object to that because of this very thing, that the word is not used explicitly in the Scriptures to describe God. But one thing we do need to remember as we are dealing with all of Scripture is that, and I like the way our confession puts it as well, that it's not just those things that are stated explicitly in the Scriptures that we are to believe, but also those things that may be reasonably deduced by good and necessary consequence. That whatever may be reasonably deduced by good and necessary consequence is equal to and has the equal authority of God's Word. So again, not just what is stated explicitly, but all that we may learn from God's Word as a whole is equally valid. So what we do is we look at the various passages of Scripture, and we glean various things from it, and we, you know, in one place we're told that the Father is God, or another place we see the attributes of God seen in the person of Christ, and then at other times in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, and those are the only three persons in all of Scripture that we see these attributes attributed to, and they are the attributes of God, and we see them also stated as individual persons, and so we deduce from that we have three persons and one God, and we come up with this doctrine called the Trinity.
One of the things that you have to remember is that the question isn't whether the word Trinity itself appears in the Bible. It's whether the doctrine appears there. We use words, technical words, in our studies of various things all the time to describe things that we find there in our various ologies that we're studying. The study of theology is very important to have words that technically describe what we find there. And even the people who complain about the word Trinity, and we're going to discover later on a certain group of quote-unquote Christians that hate the term theology and deny that it's true, but even they use terms to describe things that you really don't find in the Bible. These people will use the words millennium. Well, you don't find the word millennium in the Bible, but they will talk about it all the time because they'll say the concept is there, and the same thing as far as the Trinity is concerned. The first time the word Trinity was used, but was used by a guy by the name of Tertullian, who lived towards the end of the second century A.D., and he used the word Trinity. He was one of the Latin fathers, and he used it to describe in certain ways what we meant when we talked about God and when we talked about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so it is a very wonderful and good term, and it is a biblical term, even though you don't really find the exact word in the Bible.
Well, Randy, in explaining the Trinity, what analogies would be helpful here?
I particularly like the analogy of the bowling ball and the three holes that are drilled in it.
Now, explain that one to me. I don't think I've heard that one.
I'm winging it now, so don't press me on this one. One of the problems with analogies is they only go so far, and the problem with the Trinity is most analogies don't go very far at all. There are analogies, for example, of H2O, which is, if you remember, water, but it's also in its solid form ice, or in its vapor form, gaseous form, it is steam. So you can have the liquid, you can have the solid, you can have steam. They're all H2O, but they're all different. And does that help us understand the Trinity?
No.
Not really.
That's a heresy, actually.
Well, yeah, we'll talk about that later. It does express the idea of the fact that the Trinity, that all the persons of the Trinity have the same stuff. But it really is more helpful for a heresy rather than the orthodox, the correct view. There are other views like take an apple and cut it in half, and what do you see? Well, we see an outer skin, we see the meat, we see the core, and that. It's all apple, but there's different parts. Okay, fine. But it really doesn't help. Or, you know, do a hard-boiled egg, and you have the shell and the yolk and the white part, and no, the problem is that we're talking about God, and there's a certain sense in which we can use earthly analogies, but they all fall short. The best place to find out what the Trinity is all about is to go to God's Word, where He talks about Himself and who He is and how He is to be understood.
Yeah, I would make the argument, Randy, that any analogy that you come up with is actually going to be a heresy. I've heard one, the banana. If you cut a banana in half and you push right in the middle of it, it'll split into three lobes. And I actually had an older man was talking to me one time. He's showing me this. He says, see, you can see the Trinity in all aspects. God has revealed Himself in so many ways. Here He has revealed Himself in a banana, and He shows me that you can split a banana into three parts. And he was claiming that this was proof of a Trinity and how general revelation, you can look around and see the Trinity because there are three lobes in a banana. But, well, that's not what we say the Trinity is. God isn't three parts that make up God. That is a heresy.
So you're not going to buy the bowling ball analogy?
I don't get that one, no.
How about a cue ball? No, never mind.
Well, Would you agree with me that you can't divine the Trinity from general revelation?
Yes. I understand people's need to try to say God is like this and to have some kind of understanding. But the problem is that when you go beyond the Bible's analogies of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for example, in describing themselves, as you go beyond the Scripture, then you do get into dangerous waters, and in fact, I think I would agree with you, heretical waters.
Well, Steve, we're told in the Confession that God is of one substance. Where do we see this idea of the unity of God taught in Scripture?
Well, I guess you go back to the beginning or towards the beginning of the Scriptures, and there in the book of Deuteronomy, where we learn about the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:4, where we are told explicitly, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then you have confirmation of this, or affirmation, I should say, or further proof of this, maybe is the better way to say it, in James chapter 2 and verse 19. Where James tells us, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So Scripture says explicitly that God is one. There's no debate about that. I don't know how we can, and I think most people would not debate that aspect of what we're talking about tonight. I think most people who believe in a God pretty much believe in a form of monotheism, but not all. I mean, certainly there's pantheism, polytheism, all these other ones, but a lot of people do believe in monotheism. Where people seem to have trouble is when we get to the Trinity aspect of this, which we will get to in just a moment, I think.
When we're talking about God being of one substance, what we're seeing here is the theological discussions, especially in the early centuries, where, and you also have to remember, by the way, as Randy goes into an aside here, that a lot of the theology that people rebel against so much, and they say, "Why do you guys always have to talk theology? It's so terrible." Well, the reason why we have to talk theology is because when things started out, we had the Scriptures, we had the teaching of the apostles, and very quickly, a whole bunch of folks started going off into left field, right field, off the map, and the church had to say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, that's not right. Here's what's right, and here's how we understand it as far as the Scripture is concerned, and talk about it in categories in theology." And so when we run into the 4th century and into the 5th century, there is huge uproars, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, concerning who is God? And then who is Jesus? It's wonderful for people to say, "I believe in God." We have all kinds of people say they believe in God. We even have a presidential candidate who says he believes in God. He believes in the God as it's spelled out in the Book of Mormon. Well, is that the same thing as the God that we believe, or the Pope believes in, or that the person down the street believes in, or the Jehovah's Witness believes in? I don't think so. We're all talking different things, and so we have to talk in specifics. We have to really hone in on this. And so when the Confession talks about God being of one substance, the early confessions use the term ousia, or substance, or substantia, and the idea is that God is one, and he is all of the same stuff. How's that for theology? Stuff. Wow. I'm done.
Well, Randy, the Confession also tells us that within this one Godhead, there are three persons. Where do we see the Scriptures teach the three persons of God?
The point that I want to make, before we get into the Scriptures, because there's a ton of them, it's important to understand that underlying the Scriptures and built into the Scriptures, in the warp and woof, as it is, is warp and woof a word? Yeah, that's the weaving stuff.
Yes,
right?
It's a weaving term. Yes.
Okay, thank you. In the warp and woof of the Scriptures, there is
actually it's dogs. Woof, woof, woof. A Klingon and a dog. Warp and woof. Sorry, go ahead.
I started it. Anyhow, built into the Scripture is this fundamental understanding of the that God is one in three persons, that God is one and there is a triunity, a trinity. And if you don't have that understanding, you get really lost. And let me point to the Old Testament and the theophanies, the revelations of God. When God appears to an Abraham, when God appears to a Moses, when God appears to a Joshua, it's an interesting kind of appearance where he'll reveal himself as God, and yet we see this angel, we see this person who is one who is sent, and yet as all these appearances in the Old Testament are attributed to one person, this person at times is seen, and we know that God the Father has been seen by no man. He can't be an angel. He can't be sent by another. And yet, we do know that God the Son has been seen, that he has been, as John 5:36 says, he has been sent. And so, as we look at this, how do we understand these appearances of God? And I think it's quite clear that we have the pre-incarnate Son. We have this Christophany, this appearance of Christ prior to his incarnation, his coming to earth in the first century. And it starts to make sense, and we understand things better as we understand that in Scripture the Trinity is revealed. And the same puzzle, in a different sense, can be worked out in the New Testament.
Okay, well, you didn't give us any Scriptures there other than just a high level.
I gave you John 5:36.
Oh, I slept through that part.
When we look at the Scriptures, we are going to find that as we examine them and study them, we're going to find that all three persons of the Godhead are referred to as God. And surprise, surprise, that's why we believe in the Trinity, is because the Scriptures teach it explicitly. So the first passage I would turn to is just simply 1 Corinthians 8:5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, plural, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So we could turn there, we could turn to Galatians 1:1, we could turn to John 20, verse 17. We're going to find these passages, even in the New Testament, these are in addition to the Old Testament texts that tell us that the Father is God. For explicit statements about Jesus Christ being God, we might turn to John 20 in verse 28. In John in verse 20 and verse 28, you remember the account. It's where Doubting Thomas encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord invites him to feel him and to touch him, put his fingers through the holes in his hands, touch his side where he was stabbed in the side with a spear and what have you. And Thomas answers the Lord, and he calls him my Lord and my God, speaking to Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus God.
Steve, you know the Jehovah's Witness, and we'll talk about them in a little bit.
Yeah.
But their response to that is they say that basically Thomas is blaspheming there. I mean, he's making this sort of statement that people make today when something happens and they say, you know, God's name as a word of surprise. How is that not an appropriate way to understand this? I mean, is that clearly not right?
Well, I would say straight off the get-go that Jesus doesn't correct him.
Yeah.
Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If he is, even as others call him, the great prophet, and things like this, if he's an upright man, he would not accept worship to himself. He would not accept people calling him God if it was false. So that's just one way I'd answer it. And, you know, I mean, that's not the only text we have. I mean, we got others. I mean, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You know, we could go back to the Gospel of John. In chapter 5 and verse 18, this is a great one here. John 5:18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. This is perhaps, are those kinds of accounts where we see Jesus being accused of blaspheming are perhaps some of the greatest proof texts for the godhood of Jesus Christ. He, in all of these circumstances, is claiming to himself, just as they accuse him, being equal with God.
Yeah, they clearly understood what he was saying, and therefore they wanted to kill him for blasphemy.
Exactly, and so it gets back to that same thing I just said a moment ago, that if it was not the case, Jesus would not have said so. Why would he be willing to be persecuted for telling a lie? And on top of that, why would, you know, we can get even back to the apostles and all the disciples, why would they be willing to follow this man Jesus if they were not convinced in their heart and mind that he was in fact God? Then to move on, I mean, because we could spend a long time improving the deity of Christ, we can move on then to the Holy Spirit. And I would just maybe turn to just a couple passages. Acts chapter 5 is a good one, because there in Acts chapter 5, in verses 3 and 4, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And after they, well, I'll just read the account. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So there, in this, those two verses, lying to the Holy Spirit is the same thing as lying to God. So there we have a proof text for the deity of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, you can't lie to an impersonal force.
That's right. Exactly. Well, I'll just turn to one more then for just a simple passage referring to the deity of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And there we see the two things put together. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. But, you know, there are other passages, and we, you know, the scriptures are filled with passages that refer to each of the persons of the Godhead with personal pronouns. I think that's a great case to make for the personhood of the three persons. You know, you don't call somebody a he or a him unless you're referring to a person. And that's exactly the way the scriptures describe all three persons of the Godhead.
Back in the old Star Wars movies, you had the Force, and may the Force be with you, and all that kind of stuff. But if the Force is an impersonal power, it's kind of hard for an impersonal power to be with you. It's also very difficult to have a dark side of the Force and a good side, or whatever it was, of the Force, because an impersonal force has no dark or good. It's just it. It's like saying the dark side of electricity, but, you know, ally yourself with the good side of electricity because you'll be better. So it's nonsense to talk about a thing as if it's a person and has personal attributes if it is not a person. And thus we find that in the scripture. Steve has been quoting a number of great points of scripture, which goes back to my original point, is that scripture only makes sense when you understand that God is one and yet triune. It doesn't make sense if you think of God as one and not triune, or that God's that we have polytheism and we have three gods. It just doesn't make sense. The life of Christ and his execution, if he wasn't God, he was being crucified for blasphemy. That's why the Jews hated him. All he had to do is say, look, guys, I'm sorry. You're really mistaken here. I'm not talking about myself being God. Even in John chapter 10, it's written in your law, ye are gods. This is John chapter 10, verse 34.
Oh, right.
If ye call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him who the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. etc. And here, this portion of Scripture is used by people to say, see, Jesus is saying he's not God. That's not the point here. Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If in a certain sense, and if you look back at what's being taught in the law there, if in a lesser sense the magistrates could be called God, and that's not a problem, and the reason why they can be called God is because they have authority and they have the dignity of God placed upon them, then to the greater extent, why would you, if Scripture cannot be broken, why would you condemn me, who claim rightly so, to be the Son of God? And then he says, look at my works. He calls them to believe the works which show that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. When you think about just some of the things that we know about people, about persons, a person, we can attribute a lot of things to persons. Persons can see and are seen. Persons are people who hear and are heard, who speak and are spoken to, who love and are loved. Who know and are known, things like this. All of these concepts are attributed to each of the persons of the Godhead. And so, like you said before, Marlon, we're not just dealing with certain forces in this world that we refer to as God. They are actually they are persons. We know them. We hear from them. They speak to us through God's Word, of course. But we love them and we are loved by them. We are objects of their affection, and vice versa. So I think it's important to understand that when we're talking about this whole subject, is that things that we say about each of the persons of the Godhead that make them distinct, to quote Lorraine Bettner, Father, Son, and Spirit are the proper names of different subjects who are distinct from one another as one person is distinct from another. That's why they have names. They have individual names. So the one is called the Father, the one is called the Son, the one is called the Spirit.
We certainly could go on for the rest of the evening just quoting scriptures. There's no dearth of scriptures that we can reference in here. I think the scriptures are very clear about this, saying that there are three persons who have divine properties. And as we mentioned before, the scripture also teaches the one God. And so we're forced into the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, Steve, as we're discussing the Trinity, we must be very careful in the words that we use and in how we describe God. Why is it that we have to take such great care in the way we talk about the Trinity?
What I've learned, at least in my studies, is the reason you have to be careful is because it's very easy, extremely easy, to fall into heresy when you're talking about this great doctrine. So it's almost one of these doctrines where the less you say about it, or the more you simply just take Scripture at its face value for what it says and not try to delve too much deeper than what the Scripture has revealed, you'll be safe. But it's when we want to, our inquiring minds want to know so much more than has been revealed in God's Word. And when we allow our imagination to take over and to start going down various trails, it's then that we can fall into heresy. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves worshiping a God that doesn't exist, or a God that is not described to us in the Scriptures. So it's very dangerous.
Yeah, there is great wisdom in the historic creeds. They have spent a lot of time, our fathers in the past have spent a lot of time thinking about these things and formulating them very, very carefully, dealing with specific heresies. And they're worded the way they are because as you use different terminology, you very easily fall into heresy. And so that's one of the things we have to be very careful about. Mm-hmm. And we can learn a lot from just following the creeds and what they have to say about the Trinity. To get to a specific heresy, Randy, what is the Arian heresy?
The Arian heresy was named after a fellow whose name was Arius. And so Arius produced a heresy called Arianism. In AD 318, Arius, who was a presbyter from Alexandria, Egypt, began publishing his views on the deity of Christ. And he was a very pious man. He was one of blameless life. He was a good preacher. But the bottom line was that Arius denied that Christ was God. Says Christ wasn't God. He taught that, and here's a quote from him, that before Christ was begotten or created or appointed or established, he did not exist. The Son, Arius says, has a beginning, but God is without a beginning. Christ is from what is not, and this we say because he is neither part of God nor derived from any substance of God. So, in short, he denied that Christ was God. And the sad thing is that this was a wildly popular view. The Arian view almost became the majority view in the history of the church. Constantine, the first supposed Christian emperor of the Roman Empire, was baptized by an Arian bishop in Constantinople. The barbarian Christians, the Goths and the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths and the Vandals and all those folks were Arian in their belief. And so it was a very popular view. And so this is something that happens. And by the way, as the question before was, why is it careful how we talk about the Trinity? Arianism still had a very, very high view of Jesus and preserved, in a certain sense, a Trinitarian view, because they did talk about God the Father, and they did talk about the Son of God. They had to. Scripture has it in there. And they talked about the Holy Spirit, because Scripture has it in there. And so they had to use forms that sounded sort of orthodox, sort of biblical, sort of right, but all along denying the essence of what was taught there. And they needed to do a lot of quick dancing around an awful lot of verses, because the obvious, as we pointed out earlier, was taught there. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. And Arius and the rest of his folks denied it.
Well, Steve, what's the best known Arian cult today? Because this Arian heresy has not died, did not die with Arius.
Well, I suppose the Jehovah's Witnesses would be one of the current day groups that believe and teach this heresy. They don't believe Christ is God, and they believe he is a creature, a created creature like you and me. They would acknowledge he's a special man, but that he's not God. He did not pre-exist.
Marlon, I thought the best-known Arian cult today was the United Methodist Church.
Well, they probably would be there, too. Yeah.
Why would you say that?
Well, we just now lost our three Methodists that are listening to us.
Why would you say that?
Now you got to decide whether you're going to edit that out.
Yeah, I don't get it. What?
Actually, that was mostly a joke, but partially true, because when I went to seminary at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, which is PCUSA, Presbyterian Church United States of America, mainline seminary, where a huge number of United Methodist pastors are trained as well. In fact, the United Methodist bookstore, Cokesbury, took over the bookstore in the seminary from the Westminster bookstore, and I got a lot of wonderful books out of there for 5 cents a piece, but that's another story. But in my seminary career and within the church, I see that holding to the Trinity is not a big deal. And so you have people who, in the broad church, the mainstream church, who do not have a problem with the denial of the Trinity. It's easy enough for them to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, And it's easy enough to deny the Trinity. In fact, the resurrection seems a little bit more easy to understand for these folks than this very difficult, very complicated doctrine of the Trinity. And for them to try to explain it to people, it's a lot easier just to be Unitarian. And the Unitarians, you'll find, are very prominent within not only the Unitarian Universalist Church, but in other mainline denominations. You have to remember that a lot of the liberals in the mainline denominations use the same words as Jerry Falwell and James Kennedy and Dobson and all those other people, but they mean totally different things by them. They'll talk about the Bible being the Word of God. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about Jesus as the Son of God, but they mean totally different things. And so, I was kidding about it. That was a big joke, sort of, because there's a very dangerous movement in the broad Christian church to really deny these kinds of odd doctrines in their minds. By the way, it's very interesting to note that Islam would have somewhat of the same view. They deny the Trinity. They are very much a Unitarian belief. There is only one God, and there is no Trinity, period. Jesus is a great prophet, and he's not as great as Muhammad, but they still have a very high view of him. Muhammad is almost godlike. Jesus is a little bit underneath him, but still they would, as they would hold Jesus in esteem in their own strange, weird way, they would deny the Trinity. And so you have these commonalities in worldly religions that tie these people together, partially because in their own imagination, they can't understand how God is one and yet triune. And so what's the best thing to do? Just accept what you think is right and reject the clear revelation of the Scripture.
Just as an aside, you were mentioning Islam. The Quran actually does speak of the Christian Trinity, but because what Muhammad had run across in Saudi Arabia, where he was running around, was a corrupted form of Christianity, what he understood the Trinity to be was the Father, the Son, and Mary. And so the Quran actually speaks against the Trinity in speaking of it as the Father, the Jesus, and Mary. Kind of interesting side note there. But what you were saying, Randy, was that what you were running across in the seminary were people who were denying the deity of Christ, so they would be an Arian heresy that they were teaching.
Well, you know, I simply lumped them together with the other cults, not because so much of what the church may practice or believe, but, well, yeah, I mean, with regard to just the universalism aspects of much of what you see going on in some of the United Methodist Church, where they've denied basically any sort of need for true faith, true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It just seems to be that anything goes, and as long in the end it all work out.
Okay, so Randy, what's the modalist heresy?
I don't know. Does it have to do with models? I don't know.
Sometimes it's called Sabellianism. Sometimes it's called
Monarchianism. Oh, modalist heresy. Okay, all right.
Or modalist monarchianism.
Yes, they're modalism basically means it deals with one and the idea of modes. There's modalistic monarchianism, which is the standard form of it. There's another kind of monarchianism, which is called dynamic monarchianism. And the idea is this, that there's only one God, and there's only one person. And for modalistic monarchians, what they believe is that God has appeared in time as the Father, God has appeared in time as the Son, and God has appeared in time as the Holy Spirit. And the easy division for some of the early modalist was this monarchian view, where God was the Father in the Old Testament. In the first bunch of pages in the New Testament, he was the Son. And then in Acts, he becomes the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, but the Son doesn't exist, the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. Then the Father as God becomes the Son as God, and then the Son becomes the Holy Spirit as God. So while he's the Holy Spirit, there is no Father, there is no Son, if that makes any sense. And it simplifies it for people who think in this way, but just trashes the Bible and makes no sense of it. The other view of dynamic monarchianism is that Jesus was just a man, and that he was by a spiritual overcoming endued with divinity, so that he dynamically became God at that particular point. That makes sense for a lot more people, but still is contrary to the scripture. These kinds of wonderfully imaginative views of God show how easy it is for people's minds to roam all over the place and to take scripture and twist it, to take the truth and twist it. And that's why a lot of times when people turn on PBS and see the latest view as to who Jesus could have been, and we find that perhaps he was married to Mary and ran off on flying carpets and did this and that, that you have to realize that this kind of bunk was invented a long time ago, and that this is just a fertile minds who have nothing better to do than to make up nonsense, and that it's obviously been shown the safest understanding is to go back to the scriptures and find out who Jesus and then who God and the Trinity really is.
Yeah, we go back to your examples of analogies. When you gave the analogy of water, that is an analogy of the modalist heresy, because you have water can be in ice, or it can be in the form of liquid, or it can be in the form of steam. It takes different shapes, it appears in different ways at different times, and that's the modalist heresy of God appears in different ways at different times.
And when the little children are sitting in front with the children's sermon hearing that analogy, the question is, are they learning about the Trinity of the Scriptures, or are they learning about the Trinity of modalism and that heresy? And
exactly.
It's probably more the heresy than of Scripture, and so it's a lot easier to stick with Scripture. Though I must say that back when I was a kid in my church, I really loved our youth pastor, who was an amateur magician. And he would do all kind of magic tricks, and I thought that was really cool. I don't know that I learned anything about Scripture, but I really had a great time in church.
In the interest of time, we will be breaking this into two halves, and we will finish our conversation next week. So join us next week to hear the conclusion of our discussion of the Trinity. For now, we'd like to thank Randy Jehovic for being with us. Randy, thank you for joining us for this discussion.
It's good to be here. Thank you.
And Steve Bradley, it's great to have you with us as well.
Hey, thanks again for the invitation. I appreciate it.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. And thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. And so now, we will adjourn today's meeting. Until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
presbyter or an elder in Alexandria, Virginia. He began to...
Alexandria, Virginia? Roll back the tape. You said Virginia, man.
It's been a long day.
You know, okay. Through the magic of tape, guess what?
Yes.
You will sound perfect, but this might show up at the end.
Can't you have something that Steve... I'm always showing up at the end.
Because I always like to put stupid things that we say, so I can't... Man, Steve never makes it.
I attributed something that David wrote to Paul, so that was on the...
That's not as good as Alexandria, Virginia. All right, take two, all right?
They're normal like Presbyterians to me.